All right, this one's Parsha. It's Parsha's Kitavo. And the title of the class is From Prince Charming to Deadbeat Dad. We're going to get into the video. Let's go to the videotape. Let me share screen. Okay. This is from Australia, from the local news. Interesting law. Here we go, self-explanatory.
There's a crackdown on Perth parents who failed to pay child support. The federal government is now banning them from travelling overseas. Dozens have now been stopped at the airport and told to pay up.
An extreme measure to stop child support cheats taking off. Overseas holidays banned for parents who dodge paying child support bills.
If you think that you can go for a holiday in Bali as opposed to actually paying for your own kids, then we're not going to accept that, and we'll continue to use these departure prohibition orders for people who think that that is a better priority for their money than raising their own family.
Between July and December last year, there's been a record number of orders banning international travel. 1,067 parents were handed orders across the country, and of that, more than 90% were dads failing to financially support their kids. 160 people received bans in WA, and more than 25,000 parents in the state owe a total of $200 million in child support payments.
If you're planning to go on trips and stuff, put your kids first.
As long as they're paying it. They go anywhere they want then.
In just 6 months, 32 parents had flights booked and went to WA airports only to be told they couldn't fly because they'd neglected paying child support. The orders have resulted in more than $15 million being recovered across the country.
We use those as a last resort when we've tried to contact you, when we've repeatedly tried to get you to do the right thing.
Cayman Gok, Nine News.
All right.
There's a crackdown on Perth parents.
All right. Hey, Scott, welcome.
Hey, Rabbi.
Good to see you. So, all right. So we just had just to review, we just had the video clip of Perth local news where the Australian government put forth a rule. And could someone just summarize the rule? Manda, what was the rule that the Australian government put forth?
If you are behind in child support, probably at some ridiculous threshold, the local or federal government is allowed, or they've passed a law where they can issue a prohibition for international travel. So you buy your ticket, you show up at the airport, you're told you can't fly because you haven't paid the child support. So.
Right, and they catch you. And then they catch you, and then they what do you call it? Then they actually force you to pay up.
Right.
So. Yeah. Okay. All right. So that's it. So let's get down to some basics here. Number one, what is the definition of a deadbeat dad? I'll be deadbeat mom also, but deadbeat dad, what's the definition?
Someone who doesn't pay their child support and support their child.
Close. Or question number two, what is it between a dad who is unable to make child support?
Well, that was going to be my second one. You know, the one who, you know, won't pick them up to soccer practice or take them to soccer practice, you know, stuff like that a normal parent would do.
Warm. Suzanne, you were parole officers. You know, you probably know this like the back of your hand.
Yeah, I've met many deadbeats.
Okay, so what's the definition of a deadbeat dad?
Well, they don't pay. They don't make any effort to pay. They don't make any effort to be involved.
All things that Scott brought, but there's a key element. They are unwilling, in other words, they have the money, In other words, a deadbeat dad is a father who has the money but refuses to pay or pay fully what he owes his kids.
Do you mean like he's doing that because of like the wife?
I'm glad you that you rolled me right into question number three there, Scott. Read it out.
Number three, what emotions cause a man or a woman to become a deadbeat dad?
Right now, by the way, you can have a deadbeat woman. Let's say you have a woman that the court finds she's making money and she has to support the kid. Require the woman to pay child support also. It does exist.
Okay? Right.
But what are the emotions? What are the kind of emotions that cause a person to willingly not support their child?
They're trying to cause pain to the other parent by not helping them, right. By hurting the child.
Right. So, Scott, one motive, I think you're 100% on point, is to use the child as a weapon of revenge against the other parent. They're so angry about the divorce or the separation, you know, the separation and divorce, that they will cause the parent to pay by refusing to pay. What other reasons?
They didn't want the child to begin with, and their parental rights just haven't been terminated yet. They couldn't get out of it.
Right. So, Suzanne brought up another common thing. There were sometimes the relationship, whatever, they're living together, whatever, the guy did not want a child. They, in a certain sense, by accident, had the child. And therefore, he doesn't feel, quote unquote, he's obligated because he didn't really want the child. He's not owning up to his, quote unquote, mistake. That's another one. What else? And it could be more than one reason. What other reason would a deadbeat dad, he has the money but still refuse to pay for his child support? Just to review, we have one, as Scott pointed out, a tool of using a failure, refusing to pay child support as a tool of revenge. Two, it's a they don't feel that they are obligated to pay because they didn't really want the child. Maybe, quote unquote, they feel that the wife or the mother of the child, quote unquote, tricked them, right? Tricked them with this baby, okay? I've heard that before. What else? Is it a more basic emotion? Come on, guys.
Now that the wife has taken the child and left, now he feels like he doesn't have to support them? So he keeps the money, he wants to keep the money for himself?
So what basic emotion is that?
It doesn't sound like greed. Is it greed?
Anger?
Well,
just selfishness.
Right. In other words, when there was a family unit that we're all under the household, he's quote unquote getting something out of the relationship. So fine, he'll pay for the support of the family. But now that he's not part of the family, why should I pay for this? What am I getting? It's a basic selfishness. Narcissism. In other words, why should I pay money if I'm not getting any benefit out of it?
Right. Okay.
I mean, the truth is, or more than one of those emotions. But it's a big problem. You see, now, certain people, the guy's incarcerated, he's a drug addict, he's a drunk, so he doesn't have the money. That's not a deadbeat dad. The person is just unable to get a job. You know what I mean? Because that person should not have gone into a relationship, but that's a separate problem. You know what I'm saying? But we're talking about, as the video depicts of the Australian, government. Now, why did they use international travel? Or as they say, when a guy shows up to the international travel desk of one of the airlines, and they hand their passport, it gets flagged and they get arrested right there. Boom. Why'd they pick that?
Are they getting arrested or they're just being told, look, you can't go, period. Sorry, goodbye.
I think they're getting detained and they have to make
They have to make some sort of motion to restitution.
Yeah, I mean, otherwise, just say 10 euro, I don't know if that's enough. They probably use it. They've gotten money back from that, you know?
Right.
It's because he's either going somewhere on vacation, so he's got the money, or business, but...
Which means he has the money. Or if the guy's going on international travel, or if you go on international travel for business, his job depends on him showing up to the thing. So he's now got to make an immediate payment right now. So it's a good leverage point. Number one. What's the other point?
And international.
Maybe he's going for a pleasure, and he has a trip to Bali. So he has the money, and now they caught him, and he's forced to pay up. They catch him there at the because then really he has what is he gonna say? I don't have the money. What do you mean, no, the money? What's in your hand? Oh, a business class ticket to Bali. Oh, where did you stay? Oh, you're staying at the Hilton. You know what's important? How about taking care of your kids?
International travel is like a sign of a threshold of luxury.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's self-evident that the guy is allowing himself to indulge these emotions. Now, if you ask the deadbeat dad, why are you doing this? Will they just say, I'm a selfish bastard and I don't care? Are they going to say that?
No, there's all sorts of excuses. She ran out and took the kids with her. We grew apart.
Infidelity on one side or the other.
Okay. No, right. Or she has plenty of money. I don't like the way she's raising the kids. I give money for child support and she uses it herself. You know, that's like a big one. In other words, I hand her the money and she doesn't spend it on the kids. She spends it on herself. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of woman she is. That's that particular, right? There's a whole litany of weasel excuses. She broke this marriage apart, therefore she should suffer, you know what I mean? And all the different things that I'm sure you've seen on on Jerry Springer, whatever.
Yeah, that's a throwback.
A Jerry Springer classic interview, you know what I mean? Deadbeat dads confront their kids.
Yeah. Okay?
More, stay tuned for more chair throwing, right? Okay. So obviously how could this introduction possibly have anything to do with the parsha? Well, let's see if I can pull it off. All right. So take a look. This is, so let me have, who would like to read? All right, Sean, read it out.
When you have finished taking all the teas of your grain for the third year.
Tithes. Yeah.
Of your grain for the third year, which is a special tithe year. You must give them to the Levi and to the foreigner, orphan and widow, so that they will eat their fill in your settlements. You must then make the following declaration before Hashem your Lord. I have removed all the sacred portions from my house. I have given the appropriate ones to the Levi and to the orphan and widow, following all the commandments you prescribed to us. I have not violated your commandment and have forgotten nothing. I have not eaten the second tithe while in mourning. I have not separated any of it while unclean. And I have not used any for the dead. I have obeyed you, Hashem, my Lord, and have done all that you commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation in heaven and bless Israel and the land that you have given us, the land flowing with milk and honey that you swore to our fathers.
Okay. So this, let me just review some basic information. If you were with my class, we had a couple weeks ago on the Meiser Sheni, the second Meiser, there's a order of what's called the agricultural tax. Okay. Who gets paid first? Let's see if you guys remember. This is a test. Who gets paid first?
The Cohen?
The Cohen. What do we call that tax?
Truma.
Truma. And what percent of that? Let's say you grow pomegranates. All right, you are Mendel the pomegranate grower in the land of Israel. How many, and you have per 100 pomegranates, how much must you give the Cohen?
10%.
Nope.
12%.
The Truma is 2%. You give them 2 pomegranates. Next.
Oh, okay.
Who gets the next tax?
The levy?
The levy, correct, Doctor. You're a levy. You remember that. So that's called mice. That's Meiser Rishon, the first 10%. So of the 100, now we're down to 98. So 9.8 pomegranates. We'll round it up. We'll give them 10 pomegranates. Then we take the next type, Meiser Sheni. We discussed it. The first year, second year, fourth year, fifth year. We take it, either we turn it to cash or we bring it up to Jerusalem to eat and we share it. That's what we talked about before. Year 3 and 6, that second Meiser, that second 10%, is distributed to whom? It's called Meiser Ani. Guess who it's distributed to?
The poor.
The poor. So that's when the Torah talks about poor people, who's the classic, who represents the classic poor people?
The orphan and the widow.
Orphan and the widow. Here's a contemporary question. Who would you say in your own mind, we don't have as many widows nowadays because, you know, the mortality rates is not as high as it was in the ancient world. Who in the community, whether American or Jewish community, has taken the unfortunate place of the widow as far as poverty?
The elderly?
That's true. That's true. Who else? I wasn't thinking about that. That's a good answer.
Isn't that just are you referring to the homeless people?
Well, those people. Are poor people, but I'm saying specific condition.
Oh, issue individuals' mental health and drug addiction.
Okay, but I would say more in the Jewish community, more common are divorced single mothers. They're particularly vulnerable because they were typically not the main breadwinner. They have children. Now they have to work, and they're then dependent upon child support and alimony that, as we discussed, is not always so forthcoming.
Are there funds that are obviously out there that support that demographic?
The way that constituency gets taken care of in the organized Jewish community, frequently by the rabbi's discretionary fund of every typical community.
I see.
So if you live in Philadelphia, your shul that you go to, the rabbi will have a discretionary fund, and frequently will go to that cohort. Or the woman has money for food and for everything, but she can't have any money to send her kids to the yeshiva.
I see.
Or she has that, but she doesn't have money for medicine. You know, it'll be some problem. Okay. Now, so this is just, now let's just get some more. We're going to do some more learning about this. Let's pick it up. All right. Let me have Mendel read it out. This is from chapter 11 in Hilchos Meiser Sheni. Read it out.
Number one, it's a positive commandment to make a declaration before God after all the presents from the agricultural products. This is called the Declaration of the Tithes.
Now, the Hebrew is called Vidui Meiser. Vidui. Now, Vidui, typically translated, is what we refer to as confession.
Confession, right.
It can be called the Declaration, there's a confessional element, which we obviously want to explore, okay? The Hebrew is vidui maaseh. So what the English is translating is a declaration, but I would even call it a confession of the tithe. Go on.
It's an interesting choice of words. Okay. Yeah. This declaration or confession is made only after the year in which the tithe for the poor is separated. Okay. As Deuteronomy states, when you complete tithing and you shall declare before God your Lord, I have removed all the sacred substances from the house. Number three. When is this declaration made? On the afternoon of the last festival of the Pesach holiday, on the fourth and seventh year. As the proof text states, when you complete tithing, i.e. on the festival when all the tithes are completed. Pesach of the fourth year will not arrive before all of the produce, both those that grow from the earth and those that grow from trees, have been tithed.
Okay. Number 12. Very simply, let me make sure everybody gets the facts. So, as you know, how many years is the agricultural cycle in Israel, which is still around today? How long is the cycle?
7 years.
7 years. So we have for six years you do what?
Sow and reap.
You reap, and then of course you pay the taxes to the Kohen, the Levi, to the poor, and the thing. And then in year three and year six, I'm sorry, after year three and after year six, or more accurately, so year four, the Pesach of year four, right? The Ram says, on that last day of the Yontif, the Achron Shel Pesach, you make that in an afternoon. You make the declaration that you basically have done everything. We're going to go into that next.
Okay.
And then in the seventh year, okay? Let's get some more information. We'll try to put it all together. Okay, keep on going.
Number 12. What source did we skip 4 through 11? This is Halacha 12.
Halacha 12.
Okay, Halacha 12. What source teaches that he cannot recite the declaration until he removes all the presents from his possession? It is written, I have removed all the sacred substances from the house. The sacred substances refers to the second tithe and Neta Revi, which are called sanctified from the house.
Okay, so stop right there. Let me just explain. So the pasuk says, "Biarti habayis min hakodesh." I've taken all the holy stuff out of the house. So that's kind of a vague term. So that refers to the Maaser Sheni, because in other parts of the Chumash, back in Ray, which we did a couple weeks ago, the Maaser Sheni, that second tithe, is called holy. And Netaravai is the fruit of the fourth year. So for example, let's say Suzanne is in Jerusalem and has a beautiful avocado tree. So you can't eat of those fruits for the first 3 years. The fourth year, you eat them and you bring them into Yerushalayim. The same rules as Maaser Sheni. They're both called Kodesh, the holy stuff. Go on.
From the house refers to challah, for it is a present given to the priests in one's home.
Okay, so part of the decoration even extends to the other gift to the Kohen, which is challah. What is the gift of challah? What is challah?
The gift of challah is the separating of the, is your wheat yield.
When is the obligation to give the Kohen challah kick in? Anybody know that? It still applies today, but we do it differently. We'll get into that.
I thought you'd take challah whenever you actually make. Well, so nowadays you take challah whenever you make challah.
Exactly. So that's how challah got the name. Challah does not apply. We think of challah as braided,
egg bread
style European loaves of bread, right? The classic European brioche bread, which is done that way, which is 3, 4, 6 braided brioche bread, right? with a egg, you know, topping on it. Give that shine, right? We think we call that challah. Challah is actually when you make roughly a dough, which is, contains about 5 pounds of flour or more, a little less, you have to separate a portion of it to the Kohen. That was part of his gift. Now, we don't have any Kohen who can receive it because he is Tamei. So what do? We take a small amount of the dough and we burn it. We separate, make the bracha, and then we can't give it to him because he can't receive it. So we take that little piece of dough that we're not eating, we burn it. Okay, but when you had Kohanim were able to do it, that's how they would get their bread. They would get a part, they would get a proverbial part of the dough, which you could then make into bread for him and hand him a little challah, a little challah. Okay?
A little challah, right.
All right, keep on going.
So, one second. So, this is why, this is the rationale for something.
It's a little bit complicated, but if you see, going back to the verse what Sean read, I have removed all the sacred, he's going through, I have removed all the sacred portions from my house. So he says, this refers to what? Meister Shani and that Travai. I've given the appropriate ones for my house. What do I have to get for my house? That's the challah. I've given the appropriate ones to Levi and the orphan to the widow. Well, Levi is, of course, going to be what? Meister Rishon, the first one, 10%. Orphan and widow, oh, that's the Meister Ani to the poor. He's showing how the verse.
So wait, the Levi gets Meister Rishon?
Yeah, the first 10%. That's what Scott said. Scott was on like white and rice. He said, yeah.
Oh, right. So the Kohen gets Truma, the Levi gets Meister Rishon, the orphan and the widow get Meister Ani.
And then we enjoy Meister Shani in the first, second, fourth, fifth year, and the Netra of Rai, the fruit of the fourth year. Okay?
Okay.
There's going to be a test on all this later, guys.
There should be.
But, all right. Keep on going.
Okay. So, from the refers to Chafer, it is a present given to the priest in one's home. The proof text continues. I gave it to the Levite. This refers to the first. This refers to the first tithe.
Right, the first Meiser. Right.
And I also gave it. This implies that it was preceded by another present, i.e., the great Truma and Trumat Meiser.
Let me explain that. So the Truma, we give the first 2% to the Kohen. Trumat Meiser is that now Scott, the Levi, he's got to give a Truma from his stuff that he gets. It's not that the Levi gets a tax-free amnesty. He's got to give the Kohen from the stuff that he gets. Now, let me ask you this question. Why does the Levi get so much more than the Kohen? They both do not have land. They both can't really have crops to produce their own agriculture. Meanwhile, Scott the Levi, he's hopping out of there with 10%. Meanwhile, the Kohen only gets 2%. Not only that, Scott has got to give 2% of the Meiser that he gets from everybody, from all of his buddies. Why does the Levi get more than the Kohen? Just basic information, guys. I'm filling in all the Jewish education you didn't get before. We're doing it now, right now. Go. Anybody know?
I have no idea.
Because the Kohen also gets, when it's his rotation in the Beit HaMikdash, he gets a portion of the offering, both the meat offerings and the grain offerings, and is distributed in the entire shift. So he gets
The Kohen gets that.
The Kohen gets it, the Levi does not get that.
Okay.
Let's keep on going.
To the stranger, the orphan, and the widow.
Now, stranger is not a great translation. Ger refers to what?
Sojourner.
The stranger refers to what Hebrew word?
Convert.
Hebrew ger. Why is convert connected with orphan and widow? I mean, it's a Tanakh question. They're always bunched together. Hager, v'yatom, v'almana.
Because like the orphan.
And Levi. Actually, four people are put together. The Levi, the convert, the orphan, the widow. We've actually discussed this in Parsha's past, but let's see if you guys remember.
Well, the orphan and the widow and the convert are easily sort of condescended toward. seen as outsiders or seen as lower class or seen as, you know.
Well, that's true. They're more easily abused, but also factually, they're more likely to be poor. Because when a convert comes in, certainly in the ancient world, even now, what does he not have?
Anything? Well, he doesn't have a family. He doesn't have a support system.
Right. He's given up essentially all of his contacts and his network and support system. That's why with one of the, in other words, a convert who's given up his, basically, his family, his community to join the Jewish community, that he's and to go under, as they say, tachat kanfesh china, under the wings of the of God's protection, is a great person. That's why the terrorist says openly, God is ohev ger, God loves the convert. He does not say that about every Jew, by the way.
Or the Levi.
In other words, Hashem loves the Jewish people, but he loves the convert individually and also loves the patriarchs individually. Why is that? I mean, obviously, we're using the word metaphor. God does not feel love. He's not a psychological being. But he does actions of, he manifests himself in a loving way, okay? Why is the convert an object of God's love?
Because the ger completely abandons a way of life and embraces another one.
Right, because simply put, he's, as Mendel said, he's a great person. He is like Abraham. In other words, what did Abraham do? Abraham was brought up in the house of Terah, brought up as an idolater, rejects it, becomes a fugitive, an enemy of the state, and really needs God's help to even survive. Now, the convert does not have basically that radical of a story, but basically this person is not a born Jew. He's a Jew by choice. And that is a very honorable and distinctive phenomenon. So that person is, some people are, I'm born Jewish, so, but I could be, you could have good Jews, you could have average Jews, and you could have, not so awesome Jews.
But a convert, you have to go through so much and it takes so long.
Exactly. So a convert who makes the journey and given up a lot is by definition an awesome Jew and is beloved by God. Because in a certain sense, he's very much like one of the patriarchs. He left a different world. He's like Avram. He gave up the family. He gave up the community. He gave up the support systems. And he's just with Hashem. Now, obviously, we as the Jewish community have to embrace him or her. But typically, sadly, finish out the thing. To the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, go on.
This refers to the tithe given to the poor. Leket shechacha.
No, stop. So typically, sadly, they're oftentimes going to be poor because they have to start with that. They have to start on a lower economic rung more often than not. Go on.
Leket shechacha.
Shechacha.
Shechacha and peya.
Okay. So let me explain that. Those who actually, this goes back a bunch of years. Sean, did you, when we were in Israel, were you with me when we picked vegetables for the organization called Leket?
No.
Or maybe it was a year before you. Anyways, there's an organization in Israel that picks up leftover, you know, they call food rescue in America. You know, let's say a caterer's making a big party and they use 15 out of the 17 trays of main dishes, whatever it is. So they'll come in and they'll bring it to the food pantry. So in Israel, there's an organization called Leket, great organization, and comes from with Leket because when you're harvesting the field and a couple of stalks of wheat fall down, you're not allowed to pick it up. Who do you have to leave it for?
The poor.
The poor. Which person in Tanakh collected leket?
Ruth?
Correct. When we did the Megillah, remember, she go, well, whose field? And Mendel, you already got too many questions already. I'm going to pick on the other people now. Which field did Ruth gather leket from? Come on, guys. Major character in the Megillah. Sean, come on, Sean.
Boaz,
correct. Thank you. She went to Boaz's field, and ultimately, as you know, in the fourth chapter of Megillah, what does Ruth ultimately do with Boaz?
Have a child.
Well, they get married and have a child. Okay, good. Then we have Peah. What a Shichah. Shichah is also forgetting the leftover bundles. Okay, so if you left bundles, you can't go back for them. Okay, so that's also for the poor. Okay.
And Peah.
What's Peah?
I don't know.
I'll give you a hint. And the word peah is the word peyot, which is like the uncut part of a man's head. From here, like from the top bone down to the cheekbone. Cheekbone, this area over here is the peah. What does peah refer to? The peah refers to the corner of the field.
Left unharvested.
Of which you must leave unharvested again for the poor to take. Okay, so again, this was these series of taxes and laws were there to help the poor. Okay, now what is the question here?
Right, what does this have to do with deadbeat dads?
Okay, what has to do with deadbeat dads? But now the key thing is that you mentioned before. This is called vidui of the miser, literally confession of the miser. Where the guy says, I've removed all the sacred portion of my house. I've given the appropriate ones to the lady, the orphan, the widow, following all the commandments that you prescribed. I've not followed your commandment, not forgotten anything. I've not eaten anything the second time while I'm mourning. I've not separated while I'm clean. I've not used for any other for the dead. I've obeyed you, God, my Lord, and done all that you commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation heaven and bless your people, Israel, the land that you have given us, the land full of milk and honey, that you swore to our father. What are some, there's a number of questions here. And this is a mitzvah in the Torah called Vidui Miser, the confession of the tithes. What are some of the questions that come to mind?
Well, I guess at first glance, when I first thought about this, when I entered this shiur, I thought, well, this is just about, not this is just about, but when I first read this, right, I thought, well, I thought we were giving tzedakah, truma and miser sheni and miser ani, all that stuff is tzedakah. Okay, yeah. So... But this seems to contradict that. It seems to say that this is very much about showing that you are not selfish and showing that you are a contributing member of society and the opposite of a deadbeat dad.
There's an implied question here. This is very, very strange. In other words, I don't want to say the question. Let me see if you guys have the question. Sean, what's the question here, Sean?
My question is more relates to this 26:14 about not eating it while in mourning, not using it for the dead.
Okay, so we'll get to that. That's a detail. That's referring
that's
to
more specific detail question.
Right. Okay. I want a more global question. The question I think is like, why
can
should
I,
we...
Can I try it?
Give it a shot.
So it says I have removed all the sacred portions from my house.
Yep.
What is that about removing them? Why am I having to remove them or
I don't have anything that's owed to the Kohen, to the Levi, to the poor, or Meister Sheni, or challah. It's all, I paid everything out. I don't still got some of that cash, you know, let's say like the Meister Shani. I still don't got like $500 of Meister Shani money in a drawer. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All 3 years, year one, two, and three, I have paid up. There's something very strange here. Is that, why do you have to make a declaration? Either you did the mitzvah or you didn't do the mitzvah. You know, let's say a woman lights Shabbos candles. There is no idea of declaration of the Shabbos candles. I have lit in the Shabbos candle.
Well,
there is no declaration. There is no declaration of the tefillin. I have put on tefillin. I have davened shacharis. I have kept Shabbos.
Isn't that what the bracha is? I mean, niach tefillin, baruch atah Hashem
Elokeinu Melech Haolam. No, but not post game. Or I make the bracha of the Birchat HaTorah, the Birchat HaMitzvah, the blessing on the mitzvah. Part of it is to make sure that my activity is an intentional act. Okay, so sort of like a kavana. Like before I put on my tefillin, I'm not just wrapping boxes and putting leather on my arm. I make a declaration, blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, who commanded us and sanctified the mitzvahs to put on to put on tefillin. Okay?
Yeah, but this is post-facto.
This is afterwards. 3 years have come and gone. And you should say, either you did the mitzvah or you didn't do the mitzvah.
Wait, isn't this similar to Pesach, where right before Pesach we declare we've rid our house of chametz?
Well, that is a declaration. That's called bitul chametz, the nullification. That is disassociating yourself, disconnecting your relationship between you and your chametz. That I have no connection. I'm sort of like making it ownerless. I'm disconnecting my connection to the chametz. I'm disowning my chametz. You know what I'm saying? That's a legal severing. It's sort of like a verbal divorce between you and your chametz. Here, you're declaring, by the way, where is he supposed to make this declaration, by the way? Ideally.
In front of the Kohen.
Nope. Look at 26:13. Scott, where do you think he's supposed to make this declaration? Really, and remember, it's done on the last day of Pesach, or... Where is the ideal location to make this declaration? Guess. Look in verse 13. You must then make the following declaration between, or this vidui, before the Lord your God.
Best place?
Yes.
Yeah. Outside?
Well, where outside?
Like amongst nature.
At the temple?
Okay. Where? Who else?
I think Sean guesses? Said
we
something.
We have outside as one guest. What else? What else we got?
At the temple?
The temple. The Beit HaMikdash. Lifnei Hashem. Before God, the place, you know, quote, God's house, or the place where people have an encounter with Hashem, that's the temple. The Beit HaMikdash. You're there anyways. It's one of the pilgrimages, right? You made the declaration. So what is very strange about this mitzvah, it's very rare that you have a mitzvah of declaring that you did a mitzvah, or you did a whole constellation of mitzvot. That's question number one. Why am I declaring that I did a mitzvah? Either I did it or I didn't do it.
And if you're saying it's also a mitzvah to declare that you did the mitzvah?
Yeah, that's right. Or better yet, the Hebrew is vidui meiser. We read that before. That was the thing that was read earlier. Let's go back to halacha number one.
Wait. It's right. A positive commandment to make a declaration.
Right, yeah. The vidui before Hashem your God after all the presents from the agricultural products. It's a mitzvah. So it's a very strange thing. Like, either you did the truma, the meiser rishon, the meiser shady, the truma's meiser, the meiser rani, the challah, the you know, all the different gifts to all the people, or I didn't do it. Right? Why am I now every when one cycle is over after three complete years, at the fourth cycle at Pesach, I make the declaration. Then on the seventh year, I make it on another Pesach. It's a weird thing. So that, do you understand the question? The question number two is also, why does the not in the Torah, but the rabbis, Torah Shabbat Peh, says this is not a, it's a vidui meiser. Now, you could translate, like our English translation, it's just called a declaration, but we're coming up, it's not by accident that the word vidui in the book of Vayikra, we're talking about the confession, which is like connected to tshuva, right? You, after you do the, you go through the tshuva process, you declare your tshuva, right? So the word vidui is used here.
It seems strange. It seems like it should be every year.
But that's funny. They determine after one complete cycle of the entire, after paying the truma meiser taxes, you know, because it's two cycles.
But you do that every year, though, don't you?
No, because not every year do you have the meiser ani.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Okay, so you have what, years 1, 2, and 3 is one unit, and then four, five, and six is the next unit, and then you do two declarations.
Okay.
And obviously, I'll give you a little hint. You know, this has something to do with, you know, the deadbeat dad. Now, the word vidui comes from also the word modeh, to admit. It's also admission, like an admission of guilt.
Right. So
why would the Torah, why do you think the Torah would, what benefits do you imagine the Torah would make a person have to visualize? Let me paint the scene. It's the last day of Pesach. It's the afternoon. The entire Jewish people are finishing up Yontif and they're all going to go home. All the Jewish men, or all those who are landowners, have to stand up. And they could do it, by the way, you can have one guy saying it for everybody, by the way. You can make it like a minion, like a chazan. He will now do the vidui meiser, or we'll all do the vidui meiser ourselves. And we say these three psukim out loud, which you just read, what we read before. Okay, right before we're going to head out. And you're doing it where? In the Beit HaMikdash. And if you, I mean, just, and then just, let me just read it out. Let's read it out every year. I have removed all the sacred portion from my house. I have given the appropriate one to the lady and to the orphan, to the widow, following all the commandments you commanded us. I have not violated your commandment and have forgotten nothing. I have not eaten the second tithing while in mourning, which I'll get to Sean about that. I have not separated while unclean. I have not used it for any debt. I obeyed you, God, my Lord, and have done all that you commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, heaven. Bless your people, Israel, and the land that you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey that you swore to your father. What is being suggested? What, quote, unquote, hava mina? What kind of inference is being removed here?
That I would have misused these materials in the way that it is not described here, or in the way that is described here.
Right. No. Right. Exactly. The natural tendency of a person is to be selfish.
It's my paycheck.
Right. Do people want to pay taxes?
No.
Do people regularly cheat on their taxes?
Not me.
I'm talking about in the United States of America.
Possibly.
Sure, yeah.
Of course. You know, and they make all kinds of excuses. The government's not using my money wisely. There's a lot of waste. I make so little. Let the wealthy people pay, and they're getting out. It's not fair. But there's 300 excuses not to pay taxes, maybe more. Okay? But the thing is that who is our tax money going to? Supporting the Kohanim Levium, who are our education class.
Well, in a Mikdash or Jewish Mikdash society.
Right, obviously.
Okay, not in America.
I understand that. I'm going to universal, but the selfishness is the same.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's done in a format of a confession, because really the latent emotion that this mitzvah is trying to combat is our tendency to what? Not share, not give what's due to people, not to help the orphan, not to help the widow. And basically, it's like assumed, like, that's my, I don't want to do that. That's why the Torah has so many warnings against it. So I have to stand up knowing that, you know, when I'm, so therefore in year two or year three, when I have to give the 10% to the poor, you know, part of me doesn't want to give the 10% to the poor. But I know, like, next year, I'm going to stand up facing in the Beit HaMikdash courtyard. I got to direct myself to the Holies of Holies and say the following declaration: I have removed all the holy things from my house. But in reality, I don't want to, or I haven't. So that's why it's a vidui, sort of a confession, because the implicit default setting of a person is not to share, not to give. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, look, as you all know, that for 12 years, I worked as an active, together with Rabbi Wilds and Rabbi Feldman, as an active fundraising for NJE. And, you know, so we dealt with members of the community, members of the general philanthropic community, people who were not, quote unquote, part of MJE, okay? In other words, they were not using the servant things, but they support because they felt that the outreach work of MJE is vitally important, which it is. And B, we go to people who are benefited from MJE, the students, and ask them for money. And many times it was not easy. Oh, they were there for 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 10 years. You know what I mean? So it was oftentimes like removing a kidney. Okay, you know what I mean? If I calculated, you know, how much man hours or food or, you know, general things, how much, if I took the budget and divided it up and by their usage, it would be far more than they're ever going to get. You know what I'm saying? So that's the nature. All of us, myself included, our natural tendency is not to do this. The Torah created a vidu, literally a confession of the Meiser, because it's very hard. The reality is very hard. It's hard to give tzedakah. It's hard to give what's due. I mean, the Torah is real. In other words, this is another example of the Torah is realistic. In other words, the Torah is like, makes the bar what to be a good person, you know. You got to accomplish the basic thing is to basically take care of the community. This is basically all the Meiser, the Truma of the Meiser, and all things, basically taking care of the community. So they created a whole service that you're in the temple and you're making the declaration. And it's done in a vidui way, in a confessional kind of way, because the implicit challenge of a person is, as I've quoted this line before, people divorce their wives. They do not divorce their money, which is that basically is that the relationship between themselves and their money is even closer to their most beloved relationship. That's how strong the narcissistic connection to their stuff is, their money is. The Torah, this is one of the many ways that the Torah is chipping away at that. And that's why it's a vidui. Also, by the way, the word vidui, interesting enough, is also the beginning part of Parsha for the declaration of the Bikurim. It's the same idea. Even though I'm reading the declaration of when I bring the basket of my first fruits, because when I look at those first fruits, how does the guy feel about his first fruits? Imagine gorgeous clusters of grapes that were the first ones in your vineyard. How does the guy feel about those first, the basket of the first cluster of grapes that came out of his vineyard, that he makes it presents in the Mikdash? How do they feel about those clusters of grapes and wheat and pomegranates and barley and all the different things that he's bringing up, the Bikurim, the first fruits? How does he feel about that? those represent the chief of his labor. And he has to verbalize the whole, you know, you look at the beginning of the parsha, you have to make a tell about the whole arc of Jewish history. And my forefather was a wandering Aramean, and we were in Egypt, and we were enslaved, and God redeemed us, and he gave us great land. And you have to be Makar Tov. You have to have the attitude of gratitude and recognize that my first fruits are coming from Hashem's help here. So it's also a vidu. It's also a confession. I have to break. I have to admit. I have to confess my sort of like overcome my selfishness. The Torah is trying to overcome man's selfishness and develop a gratitude and a generosity. And it's very hard. You see, there are a lot of mitzvahs that are there to exercise the generosity muscle of man. But that's the idea. And it's how appropriate, we're coming up to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. We'll be in shul, and we'll say, if you're not Ashkenazi shul, you'll say the Tshuva Tfilat Tzedakah Mavirat Rosh Zera, that prayer and repentance and charity remove the harsh decree, the evil decree. So how does charity do that? Because charity, giving tzedakah, has an immediate benefit to the person. As soon as the guy opens up his wallet, he or she opens up his wallet, and takes money out and gives it as an act of charity, the person has overcome a major battle with his instinctual nature that wants to keep everything for themselves. In other words, giving tzedakah is instant perfection. It always helps a person. Now they're giving tzedakah on the highest level, and they're giving tzedakah on not the highest level. The Rambam has 8 levels of tzedakah. Okay, we're not going to go into that right now. But so this mitzvah of the vidui miser, the confession on the tithe, is used in the term of confession because it's an act of breaking the hold, our natural selfish feelings that we have toward our own stuff. And for a person to be an actualized person, he recognizes, that's the last part of the statement. Look down from your holy habitation and bless your people Israel. Understand that God gives us bounty, blessing, success, whatever degree we get it. And we have that in trust. We are the fiduciaries. We get to keep much of it for our own selves and our family, but we have other people that we have to take care of, certainly the poor, and certainly the other needs of the community. And so that's something which is, even though we don't have the trumas and the mice of the formal system, you know, we still have tzedakah, the idea, the principle of confessing, if you will, the breaking of, or declaring that I'm breaking my, breaking the hold of the narcissism, is an act of a grand gesture of development for every Jew. So that applies then, applies now, but not in the same halachic format. Is that clear?
I think so.
Yeah, so
I mean, it's pretty juicy because the using the vidui, it's interesting to think about the parallels of vidui of Yom Kippur and vidui over here, which I guess is what we're getting at today.
That's exactly what I'm getting at. In other words, just as on Yom Kippur, we're going to be saying the confessions, the Ashamnu Bagadnu, and the Al Chetchakatanu, the national, we'll be saying as a community, the national confessional. This is also a confession. But here you're confessing that you did do the mitzvah.
Right.
But there is an element of using the word confessing. It's not just merely a declaration. It's confessing. There's an element of the fact that the Torah had to declare that you have to declare that you did these mitzvahs is indicative of the powerful forces of not to do it. And that there's a big struggle. And there's an implicit hate. There's an implicit sin of inability to share and do and give people their due. And the deadbeat dad, he has the money, but for whatever, he's under a hold of a whole host of emotions that we discussed before, not to do right by his kids. Here, the guy in the last day of Pesach, on the fourth year and the seventh year, stands in the Beit HaMikdash with his community, with the Jewish people, and stands there and declares that he has done all these mitzvot. He's given all the gifts, all the presents for all the people has been done. And God recognizes that why is he doing a tefillah? Since I recognize what the purpose of my wealth is for myself and for my community, I'm worthy now what of? God's blessing. Since I know what the purpose of the money's for, I'm now worthy of what? The divine blessing. That's why he's ending up. Look down on your holy foundation and bless your people Israel. In other words, since I've sort of confessed, I've overcome this emotion, I should be blessed with greater wealth because I now know what money's for, how to deal with money. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So that's the phenomenon.
That seems like an incredibly high degree of perfection for an entire society to have a year out of seven that they don't sow in the land. And then, to have this routine where they're giving away a good chunk of
No, they're not giving away. They're not giving away on the seventh year, but
I'm saying on the seventh year you can't plant or sow or reap, right?
Yeah.
But throughout the other 6 years, or throughout all 7 years, you still have to give Truma, Miser Sheni, Miser Ani, Bikurim. Well, on the seventh year, I guess you don't give Bikurim. But all this stuff, leaving part of the field for the poor, leaving whatever falls onto the ground for the poor. Yeah. I mean, it's got to be a good chunk of your yield.
Well, you worked it out. It's about 30%.
Yeah, that's.
Well, the truth is, one second, most people in America are paying a 30%, 33% tax rate, easy. More.
Yeah, that's true.
State, federal, local taxation, sales tax, tolls.
Right. But
truth is, you'd want to have that system. It's actually less than we pay now as Americans.
Yeah, it's funny. It seems interesting. It's weird because when I think of an avocado tree, I think of 30% of all the avocados that are going to come from that avocado tree are going to not go into my bottom line.
Yeah, but if in America you have your FICA, you got your federal tax, your state tax, your city tax, your sales tax.
Right.
I mean that is going to be way more than what the Torah is asking to give.
Yeah, but what's interesting about that is that none of the taxes that we talked about here, all these taxes are just for immediate material social service type things. That's not roads, bridges, infrastructure, et cetera.
Correct. The Melech can decree specific additional taxation.
So, yeah, seems like
that's not mandated as a Torah constant. Yeah. All right. There's much to discuss here. I want to give a little flavor this week. So that's really the first chapter of the Parsha, and to give you guys a little taste. All right, guys, have a great night, and I'll catch y'all later.
Bye, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thanks, Rabbi.